Welcome back to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. It is time for our daily lectionary study, and I have on the line with me Pastor James Butler of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts. We're going to be studying 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 22. And of course, this study is brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. You can find them at lutheranfcu.org. Oh, did I get that wrong? Is it calm? I'll fix that by the end. So we're here now with Pastor Butler. Welcome, Pastor Butler.
Thank you very much.
Tell me a little bit about Dedham, Massachusetts. I kind of know where Massachusetts is on a map, but I'm not sure I know much about the state.
Massachusetts, well, best known, of course, for Boston. And Dedham sits just outside of Boston, right on the 128 corridor. The congregations have been around for 125 years. We've got a preschool that is probably considered one of the best in the town. Actually, our three-year-old program is completely filled up for next year, and they just opened up registration last week.
Oh, that's fantastic.
Yeah, so it's got a wonderful reputation. New England is very interesting in terms of, you know, Lutherans. There's just not a whole bunch of us out here.
Right, right. Well, that's something I spend some time in Philadelphia, and some of the listeners know this by now. I've said it enough times. It is a little more scattered. You just don't have Lutheran churches everywhere. And often what you do, they're not always Missouri Synod Lutherans. It was kind of a hotbed in the Pennsylvania Ministerium is what it called, was what it was called. And it was a very different church body, now part of the ELCA. So is it, what's it like? Do you got to drive a long way to visit other pastors, or you at least have somebody around for support?
Oh, we're here in Boston area. There's several of us, but like we get two circuits together. But if you were to go out west of me, it's 100 miles between here and the next Lutheran church.
Yeah, wow.
LCMS congregation.
Yeah.
And, and just very, very irreligious.
Right.
The top 10 irreligious states in the country, six of them are in Boston. All right, six of them are in New England.
New England, right. So it's a lot like the Northwest then, and it's the northeastern Oregon in many ways.
That's very much it, yeah. You know, it's very challenging in that. Very secular mindset.
Right.
Everything in terms of culture that kind of the Midwest is beginning to deal with, we were dealing with it 20 years ago.
Right, right. And so, particularly then, I imagine a text like 1 Peter chapter 3 is not one that your average person on the street is going to care to hear what it has to say. It's got some language in here that's quite opposite of secular. It's really about the life of the Christian, and particularly in marriage, which is a big hotbed issue on many levels. But what we're going to see in the text today is what some would deem old-fashioned, patriarchy, even chauvinistic. Before we dig into that, though, I mean, is there anything before we get to the text that you want the listeners to know about 1 Peter?
Well, obviously, I think one of the key things about 1 Peter, and I'm sure some of the other pastors mentioned this, is it's all about the baptized life. Now, read somewhere, I can't remember where, I was trying to track it down yesterday, and one guy even argued that 1 Peter may be just a tract on baptism.
Huh.
And his whole thing just kind of revolves with what the baptized life looks like.
Right, right.
And, you know, picking up yesterday, what's the baptized look like in terms of government, in terms for the slaves? And now what does the baptized life look like in terms of the family?
Now, you mentioned the slaves. Yesterday we talked a bit about how this is not really a tract on how slavery is okay, how Christianity promotes slavery. It's more about the fact that whatever vocation you find yourself in serving, whether that be a job, whether that be as a child to a parent, that you would be under somebody, wherever you find yourself under somebody, to do that well, right? And to see that fourth commandment reality, that authority is built into the universe, is still here with us. And I think that's especially important as we move into the section on man and woman in Christ, because this doesn't stand all by itself. It stands in relationship to how we take our place in our vocations in the world. And every time you find this language in the New Testament, it's not alone. It's not like Paul's going out of his way just to put women down. He's always talking about the bigger picture of how we relate to the government, how we relate to our bosses, how we relate to our parents, and then with that, how man and woman relate to each other.
Well, there's that side to it. Then there's another side to it, and that is in ancient literature, nobody talked to the women.
Right.
I mean, they just didn't refer to them at all. What's unusual in Peter and then in Paul also in the Ephesians is that he's addressing women at all. I mean, he's talking to them about the needs that they have. And I think when and he has an ennoblement, and the slaves and the women were both considered inferior.
Right.
But he has an ennoblement of them. And I think one of the keys that's really important looking at this section of the husband and wives is there in verse 7 where he says, you know, talk about that they are heirs with you.
Right.
They are joint heirs of Christ. There's this order, there's also this equality that's going on.
Right. People forget, or willfully forget, that we literally owe the idea of the equal value of the sexes to Christianity. That this is actually Christianity's idea, and the rest of the world has not had this idea, that we've brought it to the world. And it's strange that they would throw that back in our face when we then say, look, we're still different. We still have different vocations. Our bodies are still different, but that we have an equal value in God's sight. Like, this was, you can't tell us this wasn't our idea. And that's well put out there. Well said.
Actually, yeah, I mean, it goes right clear back to Genesis, that men and women were both made in the image of God.
Right.
And
right.
then that and baptized in that into Christ and stand with equally before Christ. You know, we are both sinners. We are both redeemed. We are both, you know, there's this tremendous equality that's there that, you know, but at the same time, there's this, also this order that God has set up. But I think, again, some people see this in patriarchy. I see some people see this in terms of, you know, men have to make decisions, women can't. You know, this. I think this can be lived out on different levels. I mean, my wife and I are really weird. Okay, she is a carpenter. You know, she gets power tools for Christmas.
Huh.
Okay, I mean, I don't know which end of the hammer to hold.
Right.
You know, I'm better at the housework stuff.
Sure,
I'm
sure.
a better cook than she is.
Sure.
I really am. And I remember my son was 5 years old. He goes, Mom, why are you out here chopping wood and Dad's inside making dinner? Because that's how we are.
Right.
You know?
Well, and that's part of what vocation is, too. I mean, it's who you are, where you are. But the thing that we don't want to lose in all of this is that being man or woman does bring some things God has given us that can't be gotten away from. There are things women can do that men cannot do, particularly bear children.
She's mom, I'm dad.
Yeah, right. But that doesn't necessarily mean that, therefore, a woman is stupid or weak in a sense where she can't lift a log, right?
Right.
That's not what that means. And when he's going to talk about weaker vessel in a minute, too, we have to, I mean, it's true. There's a point at which there is a fragility to woman that's a beautiful thing and needs to be lauded. But it doesn't mean that she's, again, dumb. And that's where so much of what is lobbed at these verses are assumptions from a world that was really the chauvinism of the ancient world that these very verses, as you said, get rid of.
Right. as East House back seminary, first talk about what this means then.
Right.
Then talk about what it means now. And we can't look at a first century text with 21st century eyes. I mean, there's just a complete difference in understanding, and that's where we really need to begin.
We got quite a few verses to dig through. I don't want to take too much time, although it is such an important setup so that we don't miss it. But I'm going to go ahead and read through this whole first section about wives, and we'll try to take it together. So he says, likewise, remember this, likewise is coming out of as you stand in your vocations, your jobs. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And I wonder, especially at that last step there, like, is he saying, don't fear this vocation? Like, that's what the knee-jerk reaction is that you, as a woman, would hear God saying, be subject to your husband, and your first thought is fear, which scares me. Why are you afraid of your husband? Isn't your husband someone who you married because they are going to care for you? Isn't that really what husbandry is supposed to be? And then you got the issue of husbands, what they're not doing. That's coming up next. But why fear God saying that it's beautiful to be under someone?
Right. Well, you know, again, how do you define under someone? I guess none of us like the idea of being under someone. I mean, that's one of the things, you know, because we're always worried about what's the person over me going to be like. Mm-hmm. I mean, that can be in any office, anything. But, you know, it's interesting how Paul defines being subject to your husband, because he really deals with it in terms of, what phrase he uses here? Pure and respectful conduct.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's how he defines it. You know, he says, you know, be subject, and hopefully the non-believing spouse will be run over by your respectful and pure conduct. Well, that's what that means. It's respectful and pure. I mean, it's and again, you know, I think it just, whenever we hear these things being under and in order and being subject, we really have this idea of chain command with woman in chains. And that's not the way it gets lived out, because, you know, it is self-giving. You know, I often tell people, it goes back to the question, you read this stuff, who's on first? You know, because we all want to be on first.
Right.
We always got to remember God is on first. And we put God on first, everything else kind of fits. And, you know, this all kind of fits in then. And
your words about respect, I think, are pretty important. And then I think a big part of it is the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, and what in many marriages, many relationships between man and woman, where the woman harms the man the most, and so leads to conflict in the marriage, is a lack of respect for him as a man, as somebody who's just different than she is, doesn't necessarily think or feel the way she does, has different biological, emotional kind of actions than she does, and then tries to change that, not by being gentle and quiet in a kind sort of way, but by sort of loudly nagging him into changing. And what that does is it sets her against him rather than having her stand beside him.
Well, yeah. Isn't that go both ways? I remember the movie My Fair Lady.
Oh, sure.
That was a song, you know, why can't a woman be more like a man?
Yeah, sure. Well, and that's what, you know, the next verses, these verses are about ladies. We're going to get to the one about husbands. And the worst thing you could possibly do is read these verses and ignore the next ones.
That's right.
As if women are subject to men and men get to do whatever they want, right? I mean, that's just not what it says. Yeah. Now, before we go there, and we should move on to that, but I think it's important to point out the part about adornment. If you read this hyper literally, he actually says that you're supposed to be naked, but that's not what he means, right? Do not let your adorning be external, the clothing you wear, right? Well, no. He's not getting at you can't wear gold, you can't wear clothing, you can't braid your hair, and the braided hair is connected to prostitution in the ancient world. He's saying, if you're going to adorn yourself with something, if you're going to try to be beautiful, try to be a good wife.
Right. You know, I mean, how often do we say about somebody, she's a beautiful person?
Right.
And there's the, you know, or he's, you know, there's the thing. It's what's the spirit? What's the heart? It's not about making this a fashion show in life.
Right.
But it's, you know, what makes you truly a beautiful person, a beautiful woman? It's your spirit. It's I don't want to go to cliche, but might as well, that whole Proverbs 31 thing.
Right. Yeah, absolutely. It's good stuff. And it's not like, I mean, you think about Jesus and who he was, right? He is meek and lowly, and he willfully submitted his will to the Father. When we talk about that kind of language, it cannot be about ball and chain, power, authority, crushing others.
Right.
It's about how we relate to each other, and that there is, when there is one who is over another, the second in charge, the second in command, the one who follows alongside is a great value, of a tremendous value in precisely doing that, walking together. Now, the husband, verse 7 has similar lines, very kind of commanding. You run these with Ephesians 5 especially. It builds a tough image for a man to do. He says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's the opposite of the My Fair Lady reference. Showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And there's that heirs with you mentioned earlier, a unique idea in the ancient world. Women are human too.
Right, you know, they're fully, and it's interesting, by the way, is if you don't show honor to the woman, if you don't care for her, your prayer life, your spiritual life, your life with God's all messed up.
Right, right. No, he definitely says that. And I don't want to pop over a weaker vessel too fast. I'm convinced personally, this isn't about woman being incompetent, right? Which is sort of how it's taken by a number of people. This is exactly what we were saying earlier about how, you know, a woman can nag a man and he loses his manhood. A man cannot recognize that a woman in her emotion, which is a great gift to her, that she has a certain way of feeling and nurturing that man generally doesn't quite have just natively. He can learn to do it. But that sometimes that's what leads to the conflict. The man sees the woman in her emotional state and he won't be patient with her. He won't nurture her. He won't recognize that as a beautiful thing about her and just go and care for her. Instead, he says, why can't she be more like me? Why can't she just talk like I do? Why can't she just think like I do, right? That's what it's getting at here. So the man also has to understand her differences are her great values, her great assets, and pull that up. And again, as you say, otherwise, if what gets out of whack in this whole thing is your relationship with God, right? You end up rejecting how God has placed you.
Right. There's a tremendous book I read back in the 1980s called Brain Sex. And that's, again, if you get into this whole thing of the study of the brain, it's one thing how men and women think completely differently. And women are just much more in tune with emotion. Women are just much more in tune with general things that are all going around in life. And it's a completely different way of looking at life than what men do.
Yeah, there's when an infant's in the womb, my understanding is that at a certain point, about 4 months in, the male's brain gets doused with testosterone, and it destroys a huge number of the connections between the two hemispheres of the brain, which is what makes it so that his emotions don't move as fast with his thoughts. And this is on purpose. God designed it this way, right? So that the man could be the husband and the woman could be the wife. I think it has a lot to do with childbearing. We're not going to have time to dig into this too much more. We've got a lot more text to go through, but we also got to take a small break here. We'll be back in just a minute with Pastor James Butler of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts, looking at 1 Peter 3 on his time. Worldwide KFUO. See you in a minute.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll discuss preparing for Christmas through Advent with Holly Shear. We'll talk with Cheryl Magnus about the tradition of sending Christmas cards, and we'll find Christ in Psalm 72 with Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
God's word is our great heritage and shall be ours forever. To spread its light from age to age shall be our chief endeavor. I'm William Whedon, LCMS Director of Worship, inviting you to be sure and join us as we romp through chapter after chapter of the Sacred Scriptures, rejoicing in the salvation that's ours in Jesus Christ. Join us.
Thy Strong Word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
Listening to His Time on Worldwide KFUO. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I got Pastor James Butler with me. We're looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 22. Going to keep moving into verse 8, even though we could probably spend an hour or five on what we just talked about before. Not wanting to pass over that the husband is to honor his wife and the wife is to respect her husband, but that this all comes down to our life together in Christ that really is not to be set against each other. That in verse 8, it says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Thoughts about that, Pastor Butler?
Well, you know, yeah, there's this this idea of being one in unity and sympathy. I mean, again, so often we want our own way. It can be in a church. It can be in a synod. We can have churches that say, I want to do things my own way. We can have, you know, and no, that Peter calls us to do just the opposite, and Paul calls us just the opposite. He calls the, you know, it's all about submitting to one another. It's all about giving up things for each other. It's all about serving each other. It's all about verse 9 where it says, you are called, it's all about being a blessing. Mm-hmm. It's about receiving blessing from God and giving blessing to other people.
To not repay evil for evil, as verse 9 says, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 9, where there's this part about Paul being all things to all people. And Paul isn't so much saying, you know, we should just give up everything we believe whenever we talk to people. He's saying that the great freedom of the Christian is that I am freed from myself. I no longer need to demand my rights. I know that my rights are taken care of on the day of judgment and the justification of Jesus. So now I can actually let you do something that I don't like and endure it because Christ endures me. Right? It's just a totally different mindset. It's revolutionary.
Right. And also, because Christ has done all this, you know, it's not like God's given his son up on the cross and said, okay, that's good enough. Now I'm just going to leave you guys alone. No, he's going to take care of the rest of life too. You know, we can sit there and go, hey, if God has given me a son, God's going to take care of every other little detail there is. One person asked me, I was getting worried one time, and the guy says, Jim, do you trust God to take care of you for eternity? I said, yeah. He said, really?
Yeah,
all
right.
Eternity?
You sure?
You don't trust him now.
Yeah, well, and that's the internal battle of the flesh and the spirit, that we've got this little unbeliever running around inside of us. You call him the old man, call him Adam, whatever, but that he keeps saying, you can't trust God.
Yeah.
You can't trust God. And then God keeps coming to us saying, yes, you can. You can trust me.
And that's what Peter's saying is, you know, trust God. Just, you know, don't revile. I mean, this is coming out exactly of the Lord Jesus as he's standing before Pilate and the other people. This is coming directly out of Philippians 2. You know, this attitude among you that is in Christ Jesus.
Right.
And it comes directly out of, it's all connected to that. And then Peter comes up and then he quotes Psalm 34.
Right. Yeah, verse 10. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Psalm 34 is one of my absolute favorite psalms.
Go for it. Talk about it.
Because you look at the context. David is being chased by Saul. He's living in a cave. He's living in enemy territory. And yet, he's just coming back from acting insane before this Philistine king.
Right.
Completely humiliating himself.
Yep.
And yet he shows this complete confidence in God. And he starts off and he says, you know, let's exalt the Lord together. I sought the Lord who heard me, delivered me from my fears. And what a powerful thing. I'm not on my circumstances, but I'm delivered from my fears and my worries. The circumstances haven't changed. I'm still in the cave, still being chased. Still have just humiliated myself. But I'm confident in God. And he comes down with this beautiful thing now. And here we look at his life with Saul. And David does not seek revenge. Matter of fact, he keeps calling the guy the Lord's anointed.
That's right.
He does not curse him. Matter of fact, though, the one time he cuts a little piece of his clothes off, he feels terribly guilty about doing it.
Right.
He spares his life when he could have killed the guy being in the middle of the camp. I mean, all these things he could have done, and yet he never sought, you know, himself. He sought actually the good of the person who was
right.
chasing him.
What I love about it is that all of it is based on his trust in promises.
Right.
So when he stands against Goliath, he's not just walking out there just being like, well, I'm a guy and God loves me. No. I'm a member of the people that have the Ark of the Covenant, right? God is with us, literally. He's circumcised me on the eighth day. He's on my side. What's this guy going to do to me? And now he's got the same thing with the situation with Saul. He's been anointed to be the next king of Israel. He knows God's going to do that. God's not lying to him, so he doesn't have to protect himself. Instead, freed, he can now seek the good even of his enemy.
And his absolute trust in that promise.
As a Christian, we have that promise in our baptism, right? We have that external covenant that's come to us to say, nothing can segregate you from Christ. His eyes are on you because you're righteous in Christ. His ears are listening to your prayers. The rest of the world has to worry, so stop worrying, right?
And, you know, and I want to, you know, tell people stop worrying. And people go, oh, I know it's a sin to worry.
Yes, right,
you know
right.
Look at the opposite way. God doesn't want us to worry.
Yeah.
God wants to rescue us from anxiety. God wants to rescue us from fear.
It's one of those things where it's like, it is in my mind, a law gospel issue in that, you know, stop worrying is a commandment. If that's law, then I can't keep it, right? I will fail. That's really the first commandment is to trust God above all things, is to not worry. But I think the gospel edge of this is what God is saying to us is there is nothing to fear. There is nothing really to worry about. Even though you worry, I have you, right? And that believing that, we actually are released a bit. You know, there's that unleashing joy, that comfort, the conscience lifted up out of itself to know that God is on our side. Verse 13.
Yep.
Yeah, it says, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. And I'll go ahead and add the next verse too. For it is, verse 17, better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And here you got this suffering motif that's been going on through the entire book, that he's preparing them to understand that the Christian life is not one of constant victory, right?
Right. Also, verse 13 is kind of an ironic question.
Right, it is.
Who's going to harm you if you're zealous for doing good? I mean, they're living with that right now.
Right.
That's, you know, Jesus said, you know, that they hated me, they're going to hate you. I mean, this whole suffering persecution motif, it goes through this entire letter. But, you know, on the other hand, you know, I think he's encouraging them, do good, because normally people don't get mad at you for doing good things to them.
Yeah.
But even if you should suffer for righteousness.
Right.
He does provide, but that there is no guarantee. You may be doing everything right, everything holy, everything good, and they still get mad at you, or they still persecute you, but have no fear of them. Don't be troubled. You know, don't have confidence in God. In your hearts, honor the Lord as holy.
You make me think, like, verse 13 is like the Proverbs in this sense, in that they're not always promises, they're general truths. And
right.
It is a general truth. You said it so well. If I treat somebody with respect and kindness, generally, that's kind of going to get reciprocated. It's going to come back. But it doesn't always. And sometimes if you stand on the truth of the Scriptures, Ten Commandments, Creed, or Lord's Prayer, any of those truths there, you're going to run into a world that doesn't want to believe one of those things. We could just go back to marriage as an example today. And if you say, you know, I believe in marriages between a man and a woman and children are involved in this equation somehow, you know, people can get really upset about that. Well, okay, so you'd stand on the truth of God's word and somebody goes after you. They take your stuff. They sue you out of your business. They throw you in jail. Well, they put you to death, right? Well, what have you lost? You know, you've honored Christ as holy. You are now in him. And that's the final hope, right?
Right. And the hope is, and Christ is going to take care of us. I mean, I don't think we're going to lose everything and God's going to say, well, you know, just lose everything. I don't care about you. No. But that also reminds you it's only stuff.
Right.
You know, I mean, God, you know, we just got to trust that God's going to do what God's going to do.
When he'll restore it. He'll restore it 100-fold, right, if you lose anything. The life to come is going to bring it all back.
But then, you know, this just always be prepared to make a defense.
Yeah.
You know, this, you know, to give, you know, that wonderful word in Greek, you know, an apology, you know, the defense for what you believe. But then again, do it with gentleness and respect.
Yep, yep.
You know, sometimes it's kind of interesting because I have seen, you know, Christians just speak very, very gently and quietly, and the other people just kind of completely losing it. And that's just, I think, such a key thing. And that, by the way, goes back to the whole thing about the wives again, because it's the same thing. You know, pure conduct and respect, same terms in the terms. And again, to do what? To bring the unbelieving husband to faith.
Right.
Same
right.
thing here. You know, do this in a way that, you know, you show this respect to the other person that hopefully then you can bring the person to faith and show respect for them, for their position, for who they are, because this other person even is still a creation of God.
Right. Yeah. Right.
You know, this is a person for whom Jesus died.
Yeah. And so it's your defense is not to defend yourself, but to love them ultimately.
Right.
And in an age where, at this point, I think most people make an identity out of their opinions to such a level that to question their opinion is to kind of undermine their identity. And that's why they get so angry, right? And you get so frustrated if you question any of their decisions in life. And so on the one hand, we have to learn to respect them and try to make them say, no, look, I'm not trying to undermine you. I just disagree, right?
Right.
On the other hand, we have to be ready not to react in the same way,
right,
to recognize that our foundation is much stronger than my own opinions. And
right,
so I don't have to get angry just because you question what I believe.
Right. I just, I've gotten discussions with people because I have friends from obviously Massachusetts for very different viewpoints. And they say, hey, remember the song? There ain't no good guys. There ain't no bad guys. It's just you and me, and we just disagree.
Oh, yeah. The prophets from the 70s.
Yeah, hey, you know, but that's what it is, you know? I mean, we disagree on this. I look at it from a different perspective. But that doesn't make you evil and doesn't make me evil.
Right.
We're both human beings. We're both people, you know, or, you know, we can still love one another and care about each other, even though we're going to disagree very strongly on this issue. And hopefully, you know, and this, because, you know, it doesn't make you, you know, a bad person at all.
Yeah.
And, you know, and then a lot of times people go, okay, you're right. You know, the relationship is probably more important than the opinion. But yeah, a lot of times we identify ourselves so strongly with our opinions instead of identifying ourselves as the people of God in Christ.
Right.
And that, by the way, not only happens in secular versus or liberal versus conservative, it can happen within the church.
Within the congregation. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Yes. And ultimately now, we got just to make sure we get through the rest of this text, yeah, right? It is possible that trying to, you know, meet that happy disagreement, that place where we maintain the relationship, may not happen. It may be that you suffer for doing good. You just are telling the truth. You're doing it gently. You suffer for doing good. Have a clean conscience when you're slandered at this point, because that's okay. That, if that's God's will, that's a good thing. And then Christ is given as an example. Look, this happened to Jesus. Why should you be better off than Jesus?
Right? That's right.
Verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, and you're the unrighteous, by the way, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited to the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. That's a pretty extensive sentence and a half there. It kind of is really like one sentence in the Greek. But at the heart of that whole thing is what you said at the start. This is a tract on baptism. And those little words that are so easy to miss. Many, many Christians ignore this passage. Baptism now saves you.
Oh, that's powerful. But it starts off with verse 18, which is probably the most succinct statement of the atonement in Scripture.
Hmm.
You know, right there, you know.
Yeah.
What Jesus has done. You know, he's done taking care of our broken relationship with God in three ways. He suffered for sins. He died. He brought us to God. I mean,
yeah,
there's the whole thing right there in just one very succinct little passage there that Peter threw. And then I'm still trying to figure out from 19 to 22, if he's going a little bit of a tangent here. I mean,
seems that way.
Every time I read this, I'm like, okay, so what is your train of thought? I feel like, you know, this is kind of a stream of consciousness writing here. He's just, you know,
well, he's maybe dictating this to someone who's write it down, and he's like just having these thoughts, right? So Jesus is alive in the flesh and in the spirit, I mean, and that he's proclaimed right to spirits, and they were back in Noah's day, the unbelievers, and there was the flood, and oh, the flood's all about baptism. Baptism.
That's how I interpret it too. Because one of the things that you mentioned, and I think one of the questions here is very important in verse 19, is where it says he was made alive in the spirit, and or a verse and end of verse 18, is that spirit capitalized or not? That's,
yeah, sure.
The NIV has it capitalized. The ESV does not, and I'm more on the capitalized side.
Sure.
Side. I think the way the ESV has this there is kind of like his flesh died, but his spirit was made alive, and so then his spirit went down and proclaimed, which kind of goes to the, takes the descent into hell more to he went to the realm of the dead. If you remember that IELC translation from the
70s. Sure, and there's some debate about that. We only got about a minute left,
okay,
here, so we want to make sure we try to tie a bow on this somehow.
Oh,
that's,
darn,
that,
but
we can go into that one forever, and it's good.
Yeah,
it's worth talking
but the
about.
The idea is here's the descent to hell. Here's his proclamation. Here's his, I beat you. And that's our hope,
yeah,
that he's risen from the dead, that he's proclaimed that victory, that he has victory over sin, death, and Satan. We're baptized in that victory. And one day we'll be raised in that victory.
And that's what's so important, too, at the end of this. The baptism now saves you how? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is not something other than Jesus. Right. Baptism is Jesus in his word, not removing the filth of the flesh, it says in the Greek. That is, it's not like right now you don't have sin at all, but you do have a clean conscience in this resurrection of Jesus, who's at the right hand of God so that you can endure whatever you have to endure today. You know, he has you in those waters and his word for the day of your resurrection, which is coming soon. This is 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 22 on His Times Daily Lectionary Study, brought to you by the Lutheran Federal Credit Union. I'm talking with Pastor James Butler of St. Luke's Lutheran Church in Dedham, Massachusetts. Pastor Butler, thank you for being with us today.
Thank you for having me. This has been fun.
Fantastic. We'll catch you on the other side.
Bye.